Good morning, everyone. When Daniel had been praying for 3 weeks and fasting, he had a most remarkable experience, and I'm sure that it's one that if you and I had, it would have such a profound experience, such a profound impact on our lives that we would never be the same again. What I'm talking about is found in Daniel, the 10th chapter. If you would turn there with me, please. Daniel chapter 10, and let's see what happened to Daniel. In verse 2, we read, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He was fasting and humbling himself before God, and he was seeking answers to certain questions about the fate of his people, about the promises of the restoration of his people back into their own land. He says, I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Verse 5, Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, at least he had the appearance of a man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color in polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Very similar to the description of Jesus Christ that you find in the book of Revelation. But this goes on to show that this is another being, another heavenly being other than Christ. He goes on to say, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me." And you can imagine why you see a being like that appear before you. Not only are you already weakened from the fasting and all the mourning, but now then to have that kind of being appear there with a face, the countenance as lightning, and the eyes as flames of fire and so on, naturally you're going to feel kind of sapped of strength. "For my comeliness," or my vigor, as the margin of my Bible says, "was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto you am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I am come for your words." In other words, when the fasting began 3 weeks earlier, when he first set his mind, his heart to understanding, his words were heard, and God intended to answer. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." It's kind of strange language, isn't it? There he was. He said he came to answer, but he was withstood by these princes, by these kings. "Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Then dropping on down to verse 20, he says, "Know you wherefore I come unto you, and now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince." What does all of this tell us? Obviously, this is a great spiritual being that has appeared to Daniel in vision. And he speaks of Michael, elsewhere he's referred to as Michael the archangel. And here we're told that there's battle going on somehow. There's some kind of struggle, meaning a struggle behind the scenes that simply reveals to us that in the course of history, in the unfolding, the evolving of civilization, in the struggles, the rising and falling of nations, there are, behind the scenes, spiritual principalities and powers at work. And as we're going to see, there are good ones and there are bad ones. In this case, these are those that God had sent to form the flow of history to bring it to its final destination that he intended from the beginning. And that's how it is that he can call the beginning, the end from the beginning. He uses spirit beings in the unfolding of his plan. and in forming the flow of human history. So that's what we're reading about here. Possibly we find an allusion to that in Deuteronomy 32, if you turn back there with me. Deuteronomy 32, this is in the Song of Moses, his song of joy. In verse 7, he says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Now, in the other translations, including the Septuagint, this expression, "number of the children of Israel," is rendered differently. It's rendered according to the number of the sons of God. And since sons of God is one of the titles that is used concerning angels, it's not the only one, and certainly sons of God is not a title restricted to angels, some of the interpreters over the centuries have understood this to mean that he divided the nations according to the number of the angels of God. And this very well could be alluding to the fact that working behind the scenes in the unfolding of human history and bringing humankind to where God ultimately wants humankind to be, that the angels are present, they are at work, and that they actually, that the nations of the world have been in subjection to the angels for all these centuries. In Job chapter 1, we see that the term sons of God is applied to the angels. If you turn there with me, Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," or the adversary, "came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou?" Or, "Where do you come from?" Then he answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you not considered, or have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil?" You see then that there are evil spirits at work behind the scenes. Not only good spirits, the good spiritual beings here are called the sons of God. And in fact, you see the expression sons of God used in various ways throughout the scriptures. This is one way, and it's referring here to angels. Possibly Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8 refers to the angels, if indeed the Septuagint provides the correct translation. So sons of God does apply to the angels, but also applies to others. Israel, for example, metaphorically is called the son of God. Solomon was called the son of God. Of course, he was a son of David, and ultimately that title son of God applies to the ultimate son of David, who is Jesus Christ. But you see how this word is used variously throughout the scriptures. You also find it in Genesis, the 6th chapter, where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men. And certainly this is not talking about angels. We won't take the time to go through that, but here we find the term sons of God, the expression sons of God used, and the point being that it's used in various ways throughout the scriptures. But the term sons of God or children of God is used differently in a different and far more meaningful, a deeper spiritual sense in the New Testament. Turn with me to John, the 1st chapter, John chapter 1, and let's see how the term Son of God is applied to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time," referring to the Father, "the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He's his interpreter. The only begotten Son. He's the Son of God. Now, since he is the only begotten, he is the unique Son of God, which means he is the Son of God in a way that the angels are not. That's very easy to understand, very clear. He is the Son of God in a way that the angels are not, even though they are called sons of God, and even though others are called sons of God. The angels are sons of God in the sense that God created them. You know, if you are an inventor, then you are a father of whatever it is that you invented. And in that sense, you're a father, and that invention could be called your child, your offspring, your son, as it were, metaphorically speaking. And so the angels are the sons of God, and God is their father in that sense. In fact, God is the father of all creation in that same sense. But here, Jesus Christ is called the only begotten Son, meaning the unique Son of God, He's the Son of God, and God is his Father in a far deeper, a different sense. As we're going to see, a familial sense. And not just saying that God is his God because he's his creator, like he's the creator of the angels. No, it's something different here. Turn over to John chapter 20, and we begin to see the unfolding of the most profound revelation that could ever come to humankind. Understanding what we've seen so far, how those great beings at work behind the scenes, and understanding that the nations of the world have been in subjection to the angels, who are the sons of God, for all of these many millennia, these centuries of humankind's history, and understanding that Jesus Christ is the Son of God in a unique way, look at what he himself says in John chapter 20. This is the resurrected, glorified Christ. He says, and he's talking to Mary Magdalene, who was looking at the empty tomb and wondering where they had laid his body, assuming that his body had been stolen. And she hears a voice behind her, and she turns around. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Master." So she recognized who he was. Jesus said to her, "Touch me not," or "don't cling to me," as the modern translations say, "for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father." This may not sound so profound, but within this statement there is a profound truth. And as I say, something that is more profound than anything revealed to my knowledge. Unto my Father and to your Father and unto my God and your God. Jesus Christ is saying, remember, the unique Son of God is identifying his sonship and the fatherhood of God with us in the relationship we have with God. So you see, we too are sons of God. We're children of God. This expression is found and applied to us throughout Scripture. We'll see an example of two in a few moments, But this expression is applied to us, and it obviously means, from this very passage, we can understand it's something far greater than sons of God in the sense in which it is used of angels. Jesus Christ is called here. He says, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father." He's saying that his God and his Father is our God and our Father. That's speaking of a familial relationship. Not merely the creation and the Creator and the creation, but something deeper than that, something far more profound than that. And it's expressed very well in Romans, the 8th chapter. If you turn there with me, Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 15, the Apostle Paul providing encouragement for those who are enduring suffering, who are enduring persecution, who are realizing the limitations and frailties of the human flesh. And these are tremendous words of encouragement, and certainly something we should pull out from time to time and remind ourselves of. Verse 15, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And this is not metaphor here. Cannot take this in the metaphorical sense. He goes on to explain and make it very clear. "And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Merely children of God or sons of God in the way that the angels are? Oh, no, no. But in a way, the way in which the unique Son of God is. He goes on to explain. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature," meaning the creation, "waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." Verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, you put all of this together, realizing that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, meaning the unique Son of God, and yet here we're told that he's the firstborn among many brethren. What does it tell us? That he is the first one, but we too are sons of God in a far greater way than in which the angels are. So this is something that is so clearly taught in Scripture, and as I say, it's the most profound truth that has ever been revealed. The human beings are put here for the purpose of becoming members of the very family of God, of relating to God in a God-plane relationship as His sons or His children, with Jesus Christ, literally our older brother, in relating to Him as family. Now then, I'm going to tell you something about Orthodox Christianity that may shock some of you. It may be shocking, in fact, to any Orthodox Christian who would hear this tape. You know how that very often evangelical Protestants and certainly Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people will point to the history of the church and say how that the Holy Fathers or the saints always taught this or that. For example, in the doctrine of the Trinity, people will say, how can you deny the doctrine of the Trinity? Don't you know that the holy men of God have always taught it? Going all the way back to the Council of Nicaea, how the men of God came together, the bishops of the church came together, and they formulated the Nicene Creed, and how the famous Athanasius, who was the defender of the Orthodox faith at the time, how that he defended the Orthodox, the doctrine of the Trinity, and actually helped to define it against, he was opposing the teachings of an Alexandrian theologian named Arius. And so how that Athanasius, who is a hero, the great hero of the Orthodox world, Roman Catholics claim him, the Eastern Orthodox claim him, the evangelicals claim him, and he's held in high esteem as the great doctor of the church, the one who helped to formulate and put down in, with pen and ink, put down in writing the creeds that have been so important to historic, visible Christianity. The Athanasian Creed, which he didn't author himself, it emerged in the 5th century, but it was given his name because it represents the things that he wrote about, the things that he taught. So Athanasius is the great teacher of orthodoxy, the defender of Nicene Christianity, and is everybody's hero. But let me tell you something else that Athanasius said, and this is a great embarrassment to those who would say, look at what the Holy Fathers taught. He said, he, meaning the divine Logos, became human that we might become God. Athanasius said that. And he was not the first to say that. In fact, he was merely carrying on with a teaching that had been there from the beginning. In the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, those who were called the Orthodox Church Fathers believed and taught that the purpose for God's putting man on this planet was that man might become God. Not meaning replace the Father. It never meant that. And I've never believed that. When I've heard the expression man will become God, and when I've said that before, I've never meant that man would become just like the Father in every way, or certainly not that he would ever replace the Father or the first begotten Son, but simply that we would relate to them in a family relationship. Just as I am now man, meaning a kind of being, so at that time we will become God, meaning a kind of being. Not talking about positions in the God family. God the Father will always be the Father, and we'll always worship Him. That's a point of confusion for some people, and is really what is objected to by those who are afraid of this concept of man becoming God. They're afraid of it because it's almost blasphemous. It's almost like saying, well, if you become God, then somehow your worship of the Father will diminish. And I say, no, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite because when we become like the Father, when we become like God, become like Christ, then we will no longer have the limitations of this fleshly existence. And believe it or not, we're even limited in how well we can worship God at this time. If we could get rid of those limitations, we would glorify and worship God in a way He's never been glorified and worshiped. So I say that man becoming God doesn't diminish the glory of God, it magnifies it. So understand, none of the anti-Nicene fathers or the so-called church fathers ever meant that man would become God in the sense of, well, I've heard the expression in years past, man would become God as God is God. I never did like that and still don't. because it implies things that are simply not true. So we will become God in the sense that we will relate to Him as members of His own family, that we'll be born into His family, His kingdom, and forever be with Him and be like Him. So the defenders of orthodoxy need to take a look, another look, at some of their own great heroes, because they taught some of the same things that you and I have believed for years. And Athanasius was not an Armstrongite. He didn't believe in Armstrong. He didn't know anything about Armstrongism. He was not a Mormon either. In fact, if you look at the Eastern Orthodox Church and ask them what they believe regarding the doctrine of theosis, and most people don't know what that means. You could ask somebody, you believe in theosis? They don't know what that means. But the Orthodox do. You know what it is? It's a belief that man will become God. And they'll tell you, yes. They do believe it. Now, they may spend more time telling you what it doesn't mean for fear of you being accused of blasphemy, but they do believe it. And it's something that has been believed in Orthodox Christianity down through the centuries. So don't think it's something when you're told that it's something only the so-called cults believe. Don't think that. That's not true at all. Turn with me to Hebrews, the first chapter, and we see this, the truth of this doctrine of theosis, if we want to call it that, the deification of man, is taught here in Hebrews, the first and second chapter, as the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or whoever wrote it, it doesn't really matter. My personal opinion is that it was co-authored, that Paul was involved, but I think Barnabas was also involved, but that's just an opinion. It doesn't matter. It's neither here nor there. But in any case, the book of Hebrews does tell us something about how we can understand what the Old Testament teaches. It shows us how they understood Old Testament passages and how they could look beyond the surface meaning and see the whole purpose of God revealed in some of those just very basic, simple statements, particularly in the book of Genesis and in the Psalms concerning David and the Davidic throne and how that it was to be established forever. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. This expression here, express image of His person, or as other translations render, express image of His being, or the exact impress, the impression of His being, speaks not only of His divinity in the sense of having received or having the indwelling of the divine spirit, but speaks of His being divine by nature. So this is a scripture that proves the divinity of Christ. Verse 4, being made so much better than the angels. Talking about, of course, this is talking about at the time which He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, His glorification, made so much better than the angels, meaning now He's superior, but He had been, previous to that, made lower, or in one sense, inferior to the angels. As He hath an inheritance obtained, by inheritance obtained a far more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels did He say at any time, you are My Son, this day I have begotten you? Now, He did call the angels the sons, didn't He? Sons. They are called the sons of God. But in the sense in which Son is spoken of here, He never called them sons. And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son. And really, He's referring to some of the Psalms, which are, if you go back and examine them, for example, Psalm 2 and verse 7, and then Psalm 89 and verse 26 in particular. If you examine those passages that He's quoting here in their context, you'll see that He's talking about God's promise regarding the Davidic throne. And what He's doing here is showing that the Son, you know, meaning the Son of David, and who is also described as the Son of God, the one that David called Lord, that the permanency of that throne is associated with the permanency of God Himself. And as He's going to make the point here in this chapter, that even though everything wears out, everything, all material things come to an end, we're all dying. In fact, the sun is burning out, if not if God doesn't stop it from happening, it will eventually burn out. Possibly the universe will collapse. At least it'll wear out. It'll wax old. Everything that we know waxes old and wears out, but God is permanent. The point he's making here is the Davidic throne is associated with God's promise of an everlasting throne, and therefore it too is permanent, based on God's own permanence. And it's applied to the sun, so therefore the sun, his excellency, his majesty, his greatness is far above the angels or anything in the created order. He goes on to say, for unto which of the angels, or verse 6, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he says, and again, he's quoting the Psalms. And these are Psalms concerning David and David's descendant, ultimately being that one descendant who is himself the Son, the one described as the Son. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And that's found in Psalm 45. And let's go back and take a look at that one, Psalm chapter 45, and understand, kind of get an idea of how the book of Hebrews, the author of the book of Hebrews, understood these Psalms and how it was that he could apply them to Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate Davidic king. In Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1, my heart is stirred by a noble theme, as I recite my verses for the king. Now, who is the king here? Well, this is evidently a wedding song, or different interpreters have different ideas about it, perhaps a processional song of some sort. But it's for the king, and it's talking about the Davidic king. And it harkens back to the promise that God made to David concerning the permanency of the Davidic throne. It says, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, speaking of the king, and the lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. I'm reading from the NIV. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O mighty one, says O God, but the term Elohim could mean mighty, the mighty, or the mighty ones, or the mighty one, singular or plural. Your throne, O mighty one, will last forever and ever. Now, who's he talking to here? Well, he's talking to David, or the descendant of David. He calls him Mighty One, or God. Doesn't necessarily mean God in the sense of a creator, but it could mean that. And, of course, the writer of the book of Hebrews understood that, the divinity of Christ. But, nevertheless, it can also be applied to men, and here it is. Your throne, O Mighty One, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. So the point being here is that the permanency of God himself, the one who does not wear out, unlike all the created order, unlike the universe itself, that his permanency is associated with his promise, God who cannot lie, and therefore that throne, the throne of David, meaning the kingship of David, is to last forever. And this applies to the Son, of course, the ultimate Davidic king. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, he goes on to link some other psalms, which are also prophecies about the permanency and greatness of the Son, with that one. He goes on to say, verse 9, back in chapter 1, you have loved righteousness, you have hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, still quoting from Psalm 45, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They shall perish. Now, this is the point he's making here. The created order, the material things that we see about us, everything perishes, but you remain, and they all shall wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed, but you're the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels did he say at any time, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And here he's referring to another one of the Psalms, Psalm 110, and again, I'd like to go to the NIV and read Psalm 110 and see what the writer of the book of Hebrews has in mind. Psalm 110, beginning in verse 1, and this is a psalm of David. Keeping in mind the things that were promised to David concerning his dynasty and the permanency of his throne and his kingdom. He says, "The Lord," or Jehovah, if you'd like to translate it to make it a little clearer, "Jehovah says to my master," the Lord says unto my Lord, but it means Lord, you'll notice it's an uppercase, it means Jehovah or Yahweh, "says to my Lord," lowercase, O-R-D, meaning master. Now what's he talking about here? How can King David have a master other than God if he's the anointed king? Well, as Jesus points out, he understood that this was visionary, and he was looking to the future, to the time of his descendant, the Lord, his master. And he was saying simply that this descendant that would come on the scene later and would inherit these promises concerning the everlasting kingship and would be the ultimate Davidic king was, in fact, David's own master. So the Lord, or Yahweh, says to my master, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in gold majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." So you see here the promises of God concerning the Davidic kingship. Or it says God has sworn and he will not change his mind. All of his promises are as good as his eternal nature. He cannot lie. And therefore, when he says a thing will persist forever, then you know it's as permanent as God is. "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Again, this is a Davidic psalm. It refers to the Davidic for the promises given to David and concerning his throne. And in the book of Hebrews, the author sees very clearly that these things all pertain to the Son, the unique Son of God, and therefore he's able to establish his superiority over the angels, who are also called sons of God. Back in Hebrews 1, he goes on to say, again, verse 13, "Of which of the angels did he say at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits?" You know, we saw in the book of Daniel that the angels are involved in working behind the scenes in the forming of human history, or in the flow of human history. And they're all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We saw how that one mighty angel ministered to Daniel as he sought the things of God regarding the fate of his people. And then he goes on into chapter 2. After having established the superiority of the Son, the unique Son of God, and now we're going to see that he associates his sonship with our sonship. And just as he calls God the Father, we, in a very similar way, can call God our Father. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him?" So what he's saying here is, if the word spoken by angels, if the commandments of God given through the agency of angels was steadfast, and if it was a very serious violation to break any of those commandments and to violate the revelation given to you through the agency of angels, then how much worse is it to neglect or ignore the commandments given through one who is far greater than the angels, the unique firstborn Son of God. Verse 4, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will, for unto the angels..." Now this is a very important verse in understanding what he's been talking about up to this point. Remember back in verse 6, for example, chapter 1, he says, and again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Always when I read that, I think of Christ being born, being placed in the manger. I think of the heavenly choir, the angelic choir, the appearance of angels and all of that. And even though it may apply to that to some extent, you see here in chapter 2 and verse 5 that all that he has said thus far applies to the future. When the unique Son comes into the world to establish a new order. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now we have seen that he did. He has put the world at present, or the world in the past, in subjection to angels. That angels are involved in forming and shaping the flow of human history. But here he says, we're talking about the world to come. And to that, the angels have not been, he has not put in subjection the world to come to the angels. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him. Now what is he referring to when he says he put all things in subjection under him? Keeping in mind, he's talking about the representative man, Jesus Christ, but he's also talking about, as he goes on, we'll see as he goes on to talk about Christ's brethren, that he's talking about mankind in general and the purpose of human beings being placed on this planet. But what is he referring to when he says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet? Well, he's quoting again from another psalm, but he's referring to the very first chapters of the book of Genesis. Let's go by, hold your place in Hebrews, and let's go back and take a look at that. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, which speaks of, this is actually the recreation, it's not the original creation, but how God was preparing the earth for the pinnacle of his creation, which was man. He had a purpose in view. This is not merely the Bible is not merely about a rescue mission, about how God came up with a plan to deliver man from hell, as you find so much, so often taught in the evangelical world. God had a purpose from the beginning. And you find that purpose expressed in some of these statements, as the writer of the book of Hebrews clearly sees. And let's look at what he was talking about here. He says in verse 26, chapter 1, book of Genesis, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. That's what he's talking about when he says he puts everything under his feet, in subjection under his feet. Let man have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So this is the subjection that the book of Hebrews is speaking of, that God gave to man. But when you read this just from the surface meaning, you would think that all this is talking about is man is a superior creature. He's superior to the animals, to the fish, to the birds. And of course, that is true. He is a superior creature. But he says he gives man dominion over all the earth. Now, what does that really mean? Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, he says, latter part of verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. So he sees a future meaning. In other words, he sees the ultimate purpose of God for mankind revealed in some of these statements in the book of Genesis. Not yet is everything put under him. In other words, man does not yet have the dominion that God has promised. Now again, he's talking about the representative man who is Jesus Christ. But those who are called according to his purpose, those he calls brethren, of course, will share in that inheritance. And that inheritance is dominion. He goes on to say, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or for a little while was made lower than the angels, as some translations render this, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he goes on, what he's talking about here is the fact that Jesus Christ has yet to come into the world, since he's talking about the world to come, that when Jesus Christ comes into the world, then you will see all things put in subjection under his feet. And those who are his brethren that he's talking about here will share in that inheritance, since he's the firstborn among many brethren. So then what can we learn, what can we conclude about that from the book of Genesis, seeing how that the statements that are made in the book of Genesis don't pertain merely to the past? It's not merely a record of past history, but actually expresses the unfolding and eternal purpose of God. What else can we see revealed in Genesis 1 and verses 26 and 27? If, in fact, the dominion that is promised to man has yet to be fully realized, it will only be realized after Jesus Christ comes into the world a second time, and after his kingdom is established, then what else can we do we automatically understand from Genesis 1 and verse 26? Well, let's read it again. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Now, as we've already explained, he did give man dominion, but man has yet to receive dominion in the ultimate sense. By the same token, we can also say, and we can also understand from this, that even though we now bear the image and to some extent the likeness of God, we have yet to bear it in its fullest sense. To bear the image and likeness of God is to become like God. It is to share with him a family type of relationship with Jesus Christ, the firstborn Son, and God himself as our Father. And that's no metaphor. I recall the story many years ago of a Roman Catholic apologist who was talking about a debate he was preparing for with an Islamic scholar. And he decided to meet with the man, have dinner with him, and they would talk about the course that the debate would take. And as he was sitting there, he was talking about God the Father. He kept making references to God the Father. And he said he had noticed that the Islamic scholar would cringe a little bit when he said God the Father. And finally, the Muslim said, please, don't do that. And he said, don't do what? Don't call God Father. Allah is not a father. Allah is our master, and we're his slaves. He says it's just like this. You have a dog, you're his master. As long as you have use of that dog, then you keep the dog alive. You feed the dog, you take care of the dog. But when you no longer have any use for the dog, you kill the dog. And that's the way it is with us and Allah. He's our master. He is not a father, so please don't call him father. You know, that's so far removed from the revelation of the Bible. Not only is God master, not only is he king and ruler and all of those things and the judge of the earth, but he's given us the great privilege of being able to call him our father. And that is no metaphor. He is our father and forever will be.